You can open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy. This evening I will not be preaching an hour and a half against Lazar's desires. Something that's been brewing on my mind and just really sensed, I'm hoping it was the Lord's direction. As I was wondering, should I preach an evangelistic message? Should I preach something in the Old Testament? But what I wanted to do is focus on something I've been thinking about, or actually we've been thinking about as leadership for some time. And I don't have a formal title for the message, but this is the best I came up with about 10 minutes ago, how churches train up pastors. I think it's something that a lot of churches fail to do, and unfortunately the church is in such a sorry state because we're so focused on the present instead of preparing future leaders for the future. And so you can title it whatever you want, 2 Timothy 2:2, how the church trains up pastors. If I was cool and in a hip church wearing those thick rimmed glasses and skinny jeans, I would call it like Back to the Future or something like that, for going back to focus on the future. But since I'm not that clever, I would never call a sermon that. Let's pray. Father, help us just to glean from the Word as it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to take out His intentions and to put them into practice. And help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Not just in the book of Revelation, but even in this amazing epistle that Paul wrote while awaiting his impending doom. Father, I just pray, help us, Lord, to be open to what You would have us to do. Not just to learn, but to do. Lord, work in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our church is made up primarily of families with little girls. And so I thought it would be an apt introduction to talk about the future talk that's coming to us when the day comes when someone is going to ask our daughters for their hand in marriage. And we're going to have to give them the talk. Something I fear, but likely having four girls, it's something that's inevitable. And the illustration that came to mind was the father instructing the future son-in-law how he ought to take care of his daughter. These are her weaknesses. These are her strengths. This is what I want you to do if I am to entrust her into your care. It's pretty much what Paul's doing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He's entrusting the church as an apostle to Timothy as his apostolic delegate. Why would a father go through all this trouble? Why would a father sit down and have the talk if it's so uncomfortable? The father has the talk because he cares about his daughter. He wants no harm to come upon her. He wants the best for her. And so he's willing to do whatever it takes to ensure that. The talk is necessary for the father because he loves his daughter dearly and doesn't want anything bad to happen to her. That all the time he has invested in her for her welfare would not be spent in vain. And thus, because Paul loves the church so much, it is no trouble for him to write this letter for Paul to Timothy, and it is a safeguard for Timothy and for us. Just as any good father knows the strengths and weaknesses of his children, so Paul knows what is peculiar and potential danger for the well-being of Christ's church. And you need to understand that Paul is sitting in prison and he knows he's going to die if you were to read chapter 4. And so as it were, he's passing on the baton to Timothy and he's telling Timothy, take care of the bride. Take care of her. She's dear to me and even more, she's dear to Christ. Timothy, listen very carefully to what I have to tell you. Paul is giving Timothy, as it were, the talk. In 2 Timothy, Paul highlights three latent dangers that lurk within the walls of the churches and threaten to undermine the glorious gospel of which Christ has made the church the pillar and buttress of. Okay, we're not going to look at these, but as you're reading through 2 Timothy, we're going to understand that these are three prevalent dangers that are also lurking in our midst, that seek to undermine us as a church, that seek to undermine Christ's church around the world. And to your glee, they're alliterated. The first is corruption through false doctrine. It's very obvious as you read through the letter that there are false teachers that have crept in. Second, there is compromise through fear of man. These false teachers and others are beginning to badger Timothy, and he's getting a little timid, a little afraid. That's why Paul has to keep telling him to pull up his pants and to be a man and to not be afraid. And the third is complacency through worldliness. Demas has fallen in love with the present age. All these people that were with Paul had deserted him. So those are three things we need to be very careful about in our day and age. Corruption through false doctrine, compromise through fear of man, and complacency through love of money or through worldliness. And so, unless Timothy is careful to implement Paul's exhortations throughout the letter, the church lies in grave danger from these three dangers that are breaking into the church. Okay, I don't want to look at all the exhortations, but I want you to have this in mind, that as Paul is giving Timothy the talk, specifically all these exhortations for the church is good, it is to fend off and to keep her safe from these things, from corruption, from complacency, and from compromise. The same can be said for us as well, that if we actually put into practice, if we take heed to, if we obey Paul's exhortations, we will keep our church safe. There will be no trouble for Paul, and it will be a safeguard for us if we actually understand what Paul is saying and if we put it into practice. I know this is a long-winded introduction, but I'm just trying to show us how important what I'm going to unpack is for us. It's not something we can pick and choose, but it's something we need to prayerfully think about and seek to implement in our life and in our church. The two I want to look at are found in chapters 1 and 2, these two exhortations. There's more exhortations in Paul's talk, but here are two that I want us to consider. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 1, I want you to guard the gospel from false teachers. And second, I want you to entrust the gospel to faithful brothers. Okay, so first, guard the gospel from false teachers. Secondly, entrust the gospel to faithful brothers. Let me read for the first one. Guard the gospel from false teachers. I'm not going to unpack it, but I want us to set the table, because the second one we're going to focus on in chapter 2 is built upon this. So, chapter 1, verse 8. Guarding the gospel from false teachers. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So we already have seen that this good deposit has been entrusted to Paul, and Paul has guarded it. He says in chapter 4 that I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, I've kept the gospel, I've guarded it. And Paul knows that as soon he will be dead, and so now he's telling Timothy, you must guard what I've entrusted to you. I've guarded what has been entrusted to me. Now Timothy, you must guard what has been entrusted to you. There's going to be all kinds of false teachers, such as maybe Philegus and Hermogenes. Or if you go to chapter 1, you see the people who are teaching that the resurrection has already come, and that Paul has handed over to Satan, Hymenaeus and Alexander. All these false teachers, as we've seen in our study through Galatians in Sunday school, that these false teachers are just waiting and lurking to get into the church and to spawn their false and damnable doctrines. So he's saying, Timothy, you must guard it. You must guard this good deposit. What has been entrusted to you, you must keep, protect, and guard. If you don't, the church will be dead within one generation. Okay? The second thing Paul commands him to do is to entrust this gospel he is guarding. Okay? The first one you can look more if you want in chapter 1, and you can unpack the glory of the gospel, of God's electing love, how he brings life and immortality to life through the gospel. That's what he's to guard, the grace of the gospel and how people come into a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. Guard that. But what I want to focus on this evening is his second exhortation to entrust that gospel in chapter 2. Again, I don't mind reading a little more scripture than we're used to. Let us read the first 10 verses. So we've seen guard the gospel from false teaching. Chapter 2, entrust the gospel to faithful brothers. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And here's the verse that I want us to think about. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Okay, so that's Paul's second exhortation in the talk, as he's, as it were, handing the baton to Timothy, or entrusting his bride, as it were, to the future son-in-law. The first thing I want you to understand from these two exhortations is that guarding the gospel from others and entrusting the gospel to others will bring about suffering. It requires suffering. Look in chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. As you seek to guard it, Timothy, you're going to suffer. You can see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. With these false teachers. Timothy, don't get caught up in all of their accusations. Don't fight tit for tat. Timothy, make sure that you guard it. But in guarding it, you will be attacked. Just think about if there was a really fancy diamond that a whole bunch of hoodlums and crooks wanted to get. If you defend it, likely you're going to have to fend them off. So Timothy, in guarding it, you will endure suffering. But also look at it in chapter 2, that if you seek to entrust it to others, you will also suffer. Guarding the gospel, you suffer. Entrusting the gospel, you will suffer. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach also. Share in suffering as a good soldier. Okay, so I want us to count the cost, because I am going to put it forth for us to really consider this. If we seek to train up a future generation, there is going to be suffering. There is going to be spiritual warfare. Right? Jesus Christ says in Matthew 16, he is going to build his church. And this church is going to prevail against the gates of hell. But not without a fight. Satan doesn't fight back if we're not furthering the line. But if we seek to further the line in training up young men who will train others also, Satan doesn't like that. Because that's how Christ is going to further his kingdom. Not just through filling a church for a generation with the majestic orations of a great preacher. No, the church is going to advance as that pastor instills himself into other men who will be able to preach. I gave the speech to the guys two Saturdays ago. I told them, I said, I'm probably going to die before you guys. That's why getting together with you is so important to me. Once I die, I can't preach the gospel anymore. But you can. What happens if we're not training up the future men when we die and they can preach? I was thinking about it. Most of my favorite preachers, I think, fell short in this. What happened to Lloyd-Jones' church after he died? Even Spurgeon. Some of the greatest preachers, I do think, failed in this. They gathered all these crowds, and by the glory and grace of God, yes, they were saved in that generation. But they weren't looking to the future. That when Spurgeon died, so then did the movement. That when Lloyd-Jones died, so then did the movement. I was thinking of Park Meadows. It used to be 1,000 strong, maybe. Once Barry left, the church died. Why? Because Barry failed to train other men. Once he left, the church was basically hopeless and helpless. No one to defend her. I don't want that for our church. One, because I can't build the church around my reputation, but two, that if I die, there will be faithful men who will be able to pick up the slack and the church will go on. Okay? So if we seek to train up men and the younger generation, of course, girls are included, and let us not be surprised if Satan is going to throw all kinds of darts our way, because he doesn't want that. This is Paul's final letter, and he's telling Timothy, this is what is necessary for us to press on and to further the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ. Train up faithful men who will train up others, and the cycle continues on and on. It will produce suffering. Look in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Look at the link. Paul says, I was appointed to be a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of this gospel. Verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do. Those who seek to preach and teach the gospel to others, they will suffer. Timothy, if you want to preach and teach the gospel to others, you're going to suffer. That's why Timothy's a little timid. That's why Paul keeps pointing him back to the grace of God. Chapter 1, verse 9. Timothy, understand here. That's not the right thing here. Drat. That's the worst when you put the wrong notes. It's not chapter 1 verse 9, it's chapter 1 verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me as prisoner, but share in suffering by the power of God. Chapter 2 verse 1, you're going to suffer, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you're going to need grace if you're going to do this. You want to teach the next generation, you will suffer. But the beautiful thing about suffering is that it what? It drives us to grace. Okay, and so I want us to seriously think about chapter 2, verse 2 in light of this suffering. And the beautiful thing about suffering is that it will drive us to grace. It should. We can suffer well as we pass the baton on by the grace of God, by the power of God in Christ. This is why Paul is constantly pointing Timothy to grace. Timothy, not only has grace saved you, but grace is keeping you and grace is empowering you. From beginning to end, we saw this morning, Timothy, it's all of grace. Never fail to rely on God's grace. If you seek to guard the gospel, you will need grace. If you seek to entrust the gospel, you will need grace. Run to it for your strength. The illustration that Paul is giving in chapter 2, verse 2, and that's the one I want to focus on. Yes, they're suffering, but he's giving us the picture of a 4x100, I think. What do they call that now? Relay race. Thank you, Mark. And that's exactly how we should see what we're doing here as a church. We should see ourselves as runners in a relay, that we've received a baton, but we're also to pass that baton on. It is not enough to preserve and protect the gospel. We must also pass it on. What would happen if the runner, he's like, hey, I'm doing an awesome job. I'm faster than the other three. So I'm just going to run 400 meters. The whole team gets disqualified. There are rules. And so he must run the race set before him. And when his time is done, he must pass it on to others. Even if he loves to run, he must also pass it on to others, because that is their duty and that is required of them. In this 400-meter race between four men, there's two rules. One, runners must make sure they themselves do not drop the baton. Okay, and that's why Timothy must guard the gospel. Don't drop it, Timothy. If you're running and you drop it, you're out of the race. The second rule is that during the exchange, they must hand it off properly in the allotted time. I don't know if you watch the Olympics, but sometimes there was a big kerfuffle, I think, with the Canadian team, actually, when they were passing it on, and the guy's one, like, half of his foot was outside of the passing box. And they were disqualified. So not only must we hold on to the baton while we're running, we must also pass it on effectively. Have you ever seen it when they're running fast and they bobble it? They get disqualified. I think many churches are bobbling the baton and failing to pass it on to the next generation. In transmission of this truth from hand to hand, Paul envisages four stages. I don't know why I write words I can't pronounce. First, this faith, this gospel has been entrusted to Paul by whom? By Christ. Chapter 1, verse 12. Right? He says it right here. Which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul was entrusted with the gospel by Jesus Christ, as we've seen in Galatians 1 and 2. That Paul received this revelation from Christ, and he didn't receive it as a letter from the Jerusalem pillars. Okay, so that's the first. Christ is, as it were, the first runner. He passes it on to Paul. Second, what has been entrusted to Paul is now entrusted to Timothy. Again, look in verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So Jesus passes the gospel to Paul. Paul passes the gospel to Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 14. Thirdly, chapter 2, verse 2. Who is Timothy to pass it on to? Right? What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, now you entrust. Same Greek word, and it's also in the present tense. So you should be entrusting throughout your time, Timothy, not just a select few men, but it should be the goal of your ministry to keep on entrusting to faithful men as they come into your midst. So Jesus to Paul, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to who? To faithful men. But that's not the last step. We still have one more exchange. Timothy passes it on to faithful men, and then these faithful men are to what? Teach it or pass it on to others. And it assumes that this stage ought to keep on going. That they will train up others who are able to train up others who are able to train up others who are able to train up others. That's what churches should be doing. We should be entrusting the gospel this way. And before I even pass on to my next point, parents, are you doing this with your children? I trust you are. Pray you're passing on the baton, as it were. You're spending the time. Yes, it will take much effort. Yes, suffering might be the result of it, but it will be worth it. If you want to see the gospel advance, not just in the church, but even in your home, pass it on to the next generation. Pass it on to your children. Utilize that unique opportunity that Christ has given you, especially parents with your children. This is what John Stott says is true apostolic succession. The charismatics love to say we still have the authority of the apostles through apostles. We who are not Pentecostal or charismatic, I believe in apostolic succession as well. But it's through the transmission of the gospel, the apostolic gospel of Ephesians 2:20. Right? This foundation that was built upon who? Christ's apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, which the whole church is built on. So as it were, as we are entrusting this gospel to faithful people, men and women in the next generation, we are seeing that the apostolic succession continues. They're not becoming apostles, but they're becoming acquainted and empowered by the apostolic message or gospel. In the rest of the second chapter, Paul reminds us that doing so will not only invoke suffering, but it will require much effort. Okay, so I said if we want to guard the gospel, and if we want to entrust the gospel to others, it's going to bring about suffering. But it's also going to require from us effort. Okay, so Timothy, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to keep on entrusting to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. I've never been to boot camp, but I've heard it's nasty. If you want to be in the U.S. Army, they require a lot of you. It's very tenuous, very, very stressful on your body. Timothy, if you want to do this, you got to be singularly focused, and you must be like a soldier. You're not to get sidetracked in civilian pursuits. It's something I want us to consider as a church. So often I think the church is so busy going in every direction that we have no momentum in one direction. Okay, so be a good soldier. Be a good athlete. Again, I'm not an athlete. I play soccer in the summer once a week, and I think I'm a superstar. But if I were a professional athlete, have you seen how much training those guys put in? Like, we marvel at how well they can play hockey, or I love football. I think those guys are just physical specimens. And we watch them play for an hour or two. But we forget to realize they've probably put in 60 to 70 hours of weightlifting, endurance. They watch. Have you ever seen what weightlifters, when you watch them eat? They're like measuring everything. They're like weighing everything. They're looking at all. We have to be very, very focused and very, very intentional. This is not easy. It's not just like, oh, let's just go to McDonald's after the morning service. Right? Sorry, I didn't go with them, and so I'm still a little bitter about that. But they're very intentional, and it costs a lot. You have to be able to say no to some things, Timothy. You'll suffer if you want to do this, but it will also require much effort. So you need to be a soldier. You need to be an athlete. You need to be a hardworking farmer. Again, I'm not a farmer. Don't want to be a farmer either. Well, maybe. I have a couple of jokes which I'm sure I'll get lashed for, so I won't say them. Well, maybe I will. I'd love to work for 4 months of the year and be able to make a lot of money. You say, well, you're a pastor. You only work one day a week. But I don't make a lot of money. Anyways, you have to be like that farmer. Focus, guys. Stay focused. Keep those stones for after the service. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share. So we need to be like that. Okay, all jokes aside, it's a hardworking farmer. They didn't have the technology we have now. You actually had to plow. And if you actually go to India, you should see the plows they use. If you don't have a donkey or oxen, guess who pulls them? Farmer does. Okay, it's actually, all joking aside, please don't hold that against me. A faithful farmer works quite hard. He says that you need to think over what I'm saying. Okay, so yes, suffering, but also diligence. We'd be naive to think that moving the kingdom forward is going to be easy and is not going to involve suffering. I just want us to count the cost as a church. If we just want to sit here, and if we just want to be entertained for a generation, it will be a lot easier. But if we as a church want to focus on training up the next generation, it's going to cost us a lot. That farmer has to say no to a lot. Hey, let's go out for a pint. Sorry, I've got to plant my field. Oh, come on. This is so important to me. Soldier. Hey, come on, let's go play some Xbox. No, if I don't train, I'm dead. You know, weightlifter. Come on, man, let's go to Mickey D's. No, I can't. All that labor would be for naught. Okay, so I want to transfer that in to us now. Okay, if we're going to be serious about the conclusion I'm going to bring, and I'm getting there, I want us to think about it. Are we willing to be like those kinds of people? If we want to see the apostolic gospel passed on, entrusted to others. Let me give you some general applications before we move to some specific exhortations. From Paul's example, and from this passage, we see that preaching, though essential, is not enough. Think over what I'm saying, and the Lord will give you understanding in that. Remember, a preacher saying that. Everything in me wants to just preach and preach and preach and to be a one-man show here. Everything in me wants to do that. Everything in the flesh. But preaching is not enough if we want to see the gospel advance. Paul's not just an apostle and preacher. He's a teacher. Timothy, you must teach. You must teach other men who can teach others. It's more than just preaching an eloquent sermon on Sunday mornings. It's investing yourself into the next generation, Monday through Saturday. Not just preachers, but it's going to cost you. I think a lot of churches are just happy with a pastor doing all the work by himself, just sort of feeding and fattening the flock. And that's not wrong, and that's not bad, but it's not enough. Preaching is not enough. We must preach, and we must teach, and we must entrust, and we must equip the next generation. Trust me, you'll get way more from the Word of God if you are actively pursuing this and trusting to others or being entrusted with it. My sermon on Sunday morning isn't enough for your Christian walk. It isn't. I know that a lot of people who are in this Word and who are discipling and being discipled, they're growing way more from that than they are from my preaching. And I don't mind that because I think that's the way it's supposed to be. So my first general application is that preaching is not enough. The last passing off of the baton must not end from me to you in the pew. Right? So I'm in the pulpit and I'm passing it on to you. Most churches are content. Boom! Good! Done! Just give us the baton next week. Boom! Done! Next week, I give you the baton. Done! It must go from the pew now out to the world. I really want to encourage you to take what you're hearing at least on Sundays and seek to pass that on to others. But I think too many churches are discontent. They sit in the pew with the baton and then they put it down. Pastor gathers up all the batons. Next Sunday preaches a stirring message, passes the baton to them. They put it down in the pew, they leave, and they do that 52 weeks of the year. I really don't want that for it. I'm not saying that's happening, but I don't want to become that. I don't want to be the celebrity pastor. I want to be the faithful pastor. If all that is just preaching once a week and you not seeking to entrust this to others, after one generation, the church will become a mausoleum. You know that. The ministry of the word requires preaching, but is not limited to preaching. Go to Acts chapter 6. I want to show you this for a sec. So here's the early church. And I love verse 4. But there's a couple verses down, actually, reminds me that there's more than just preaching in my ministry. Okay, Acts chapter 6. So there's a little bit of a kerfuffle going on. We have already some Acts, Ephesians chapter 2, between the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews, and there's a little bit of division going on, and some feel they're not being treated rightly, and they come to the apostles, and the apostles are like, whoa, we can't do everything here. We can only say yes to so many things. And so in verse 2 it says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And we love that. Okay, Ryan, all we want you to do is we want you to preach. Don't worry about serving tables. We'll raise up some humble deacons, some diakonos, which we saw the Greek word was used of Tychicus this morning in Ephesians 6. Therefore, brothers, verse 3, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer, and here it is, to the ministry of the word. Okay, so preaching is involved, but there's also what's called the ministry of the word. I need to involve myself, yes, in preaching, but also the ministry. And it doesn't unpack it here, but as you read through Acts and as you read through Paul, you understand that his ministry of the word was not confined to merely preaching before masses, but rather entrusting himself sort of in a one-on-one discipleship or with other young men like Timothy, Epaphroditus, and Epaphras, and Tychicus. Okay, all these guys, Paul understood that we need to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word, which requires teaching. Teaching other believers, teaching other faithful men that they might be able to teach others. Verse 7, and the word of God, not just the preaching, but the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Okay, so my first general application, preaching, though essential, is not enough. And that's coming from a preacher. Okay, ministry of the word requires preaching, but is so much more. It is not less than preaching, but it is more than preaching. Paul says that, actually, now I think about it in Acts chapter 20. He says, I went from door to door and I spoke publicly. It's both. Right? Where we need to do that. Therefore, if we as a church, and especially the leadership of this church, if we are to fully obey the apostolic directive of 2 Timothy 2:2, it's easy to remember. Just remember 2:2:2. That's how I remember it. If we want to implement this, we must carefully instruct, train up, and mentor other faithful disciples as to what the apostolic deposit is, and then entrust it to them. So I'm not just supposed to train up as an elder team. We're not supposed to just train up people. We're supposed to train them and then entrust them. You have to take the training wheels off sooner or later. Right? I got to teach my kids how to ride the bike, which I haven't. See all the other like 1-year-olds like riding unicycles and stuff, and our kids still have training wheels on. It's all right, I still ride training wheels, and I'm 35. So, but you have to train them, but then you have to entrust them. You actually have to let them start serving, and I think that's another danger in a lot of pulpits. They don't want to share the pulpit; they want to do everything. Pray for your pastor that I'd be humble, that I wouldn't be jealous when I'm letting others lead the Thursday studies. Others maybe do Sunday school. Others, you know, invade this sacred pulpit and actually preach the sacred word. We actually, as leadership, need to be intentional in that. So pray for us. Pray that we would actually be entrusting men with the gospel and with opportunities to minister that gospel to others. The implications are far-reaching. We guard it, we teach it, we entrust it, especially to the future leaders of God's church. Are you praying that God would raise up future leaders in this church? I am. I have been and I still am. One of my regular prayers is, yes, God, save people, but I pray often, God, bring us future elders, bring us future deacons, train up godly women who will be godly wives, who will be able to train up godly women in Titus 2. If men aren't called to deacon or to elder, train them up to be godly men of Titus 2 who can train up their kids. This must be our task and joy as a church. What we have heard from others, passing on to others. I want you to consider carefully the words of Al Mohler, the president of the nation's largest seminary, Southern Baptist. Now, he's dead on. Listen to him. He's a president of a seminary. He says this: I emphatically believe that the best and most proper place for the education and preparation of pastors is in a local church. That's 2 Timothy 2:2. The apostle, speaking to his representative, is called to train up elders. It's exactly what you see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Mohler says the best place to train future pastors is not seminary, but rather the church. He says we should be ashamed that churches fail miserably in their responsibility to train future pastors. Established pastors should be ashamed if they are not pouring themselves into the lives of young men whom God has called into the teaching and leadership ministry of the church. After 14 years of service as president of the seminary, I am absolutely certain that the finest theological seminary on earth is absolutely incompetent at replicating the actual life of a congregation. I want to train a generation of pastors who will train pastors, and I want to help them to that task. And I say amen to that. And that's what I was thinking of our church. It's no surprise that God's bringing in godly young men, many of them who are considering maybe a call to ministry, maybe to future eldership. I don't want to send them to seminary. I believe that I went to seminary not just for myself. I really believe that. Not because I want to sort of have my degree and then I can always be above the guys I train and so I can always pull rank on them. That's not what I believe. I invested 3 hard years of my life and a lot of money to get my degree. And I didn't get it so I could stand in this pulpit. I got it so I would be equipped to train future pastors. I want us to see that maybe that is where God is calling our church. And if we have 1, 2, 3, 4 young men who are called to ministry, wouldn't it be amazing in 2, 3, 4, 5 years we're planting these young men who are replicating exactly what we did as leaders with them? Did you know, this is just an aside, that the most church growth by conversion, not growth by church shuffling, okay, like churches like E3, they grow usually as a black hole that sucks in people who are disgruntled from other churches, but that's not conversion growth. If a church splits or something bad happens, they always go to a big church like E3. I'm taking a shot, at least they're being fed there. But most conversion growth isn't that churches like that. You know where most church growth is? Church plants. That's where the direction of the church. We don't want. First, we can't be a mega church because I'm not gifted enough to draw that many people. But second, I think biblically, we want to be a church that plants churches, that plants churches, that plants churches. Wouldn't it be great to see a church in Nobleford? And in Tabor? Right where you wouldn't have to drive 40 minutes to come to church? But actually, there'd be people who go to your church who live in your community and you could do community with them Monday through Saturday and not just on Sunday for 2 hours? That's where we're going. So this is not so much an exegetical sermon, but just getting us to think, do we want to be 2 Timothy 2:2? Do we want to invest ourselves in training up future generations so we can start planting churches? But just wait, before you say, I've got some practical implications that I want you to think through. What does this mean? So if we want to put into practice 2 Timothy 2:2, if we want to, yes, guard. By God's grace, I believe we're guarding it. Okay? Yes, it's great to have the theology, but we must press it on. We must pass it on. If we want to do that, what is that going to look like? Firstly, I've got four practical points for you, for us, specifically, not just for church, but for Grace Community. Well, five. The first one is pray about it. This is us just dreaming. This is just the elders. I'm just representing the elders. Though I've been dreaming about this since I came, by the way. So pray for us, because if this is not the direction of this church, if we go in the flesh, we will crash and burn. So pray for us. This is huge. So first implication. The old proverb, it takes an entire village to train up a child, rings just as true for raising up disciples in the church. Okay? If we want to see 2 Timothy 2:2, it's going to take our whole church. It's not just going to be, okay, go see pastor. I trained at seminary for 3 years, but I was at a church for 3 years, and I learned more in that church than I did in the classroom. I mean that. Okay, so I want you guys to maybe take responsibility. If this is where we're going, you're going to have to say, this is not just for the leadership. I got to buy into this. We as a church need to raise up not just future elders and deacons, but future disciples. Okay, please don't think I'm just limiting 2 Timothy 2:2 to elders. Specifically, I'm thinking about that. But as a church, we need to be a factory that works harmoniously, kind of like Ephesians 4:16. We will need as a church to foster a unified intentionality to work together in this venture. So 2 Timothy 2:2 is not just for Timothy, it's for the church. Second implication. To say yes to some things requires you to say no to other things. It's just life. It's not just specific, right? If we want to say yes, we want to invest ourselves to train up, let's say even future elders, there's only so much we can do. And so say yes to this, we must say no to other things. So if we go this direction, please don't get all bent out of shape and cranky if we can't do everything that you want us to do. If we determine that training up future leaders is important on our agenda, we will need to make some crucial decisions. We will need to get rid of certain things. If so, it will affect many of the decisions we make in the future. Financial. Say we want to start supporting some of these young men half-time. We won't be able to give as much to missions, which kind of crushes me, but it kind of doesn't, because our hope is that if we train these young men up and they plant churches, then they'll support missions in the future. When I first came here, how many missions were we supporting? Zero. That's okay. Think of how much money I spent going to seminary and being trained. And now look at how much this church is supporting. That's my goal. So we might have to allocate money in a different way. Right? For these people to be trained up, they can't be working 40 hours a week if they have a family. It's just impossible. They'll disqualify themselves from the very ministry they feel they're called to. You have to manage your own household well. You can't manage your household well if you're working 40 hours, you have a family, and you're trying to do full-time seminary or pastoral training. Okay, so we'll have to think about that. So it will affect our budget. We'll have to downsize programs. We'll have to cut off anything that is sapping from the singular purpose. We're not going to be able to have, you know, studies every week. Or if we are, pastors won't be able to be leading them, because the pastor will hopefully be focusing his attention and energies elsewhere. We might have to restructure our community groups. We might not be with all of your favorite people. We might actually restructure them so that we can be training up. That was the original goal, actually, was to have the three elders, Marvin, myself, and Chris, with an understudy. And it kind of, we had to restructure it. But we might have to restructure it again so we can have these men who feel called to leadership maybe doing this. And we have to restructure things. But I prefer to be with my best friends. Suck it up for the good of the church. Die to yourself and to your comforts. Thirdly, if it is God's will that we start training up these young men, and of course by implication, don't think, oh no, what about my kids? They're not called to be an elder, another left hoop. No, no, trust me. If we have godly men called to be elders, they will be getting into your kids' life. Imagine if there were four potential elders in this church being trained. Counseling, discipling, evangelizing, that's way better than just me. Even one of them is even better than me. But I'm just thinking, don't feel that it's getting ripped off. If our church is focusing on investing on a few good men, it would be good for the whole church. I really believe that. If this is God's will, let us pray specifically for specific direction. Okay, these are things that make some of us uncomfortable, but we should be praying, do we want to build a church? Do we want to have a nerve center? Or do we want to remain here renting and plant from here? I don't know what God's will is. I'm not ashamed to ask you to pray, though. It might be better for us to have our own place where we could have maybe a training center. Do more outreach. I don't know what God's will is, but we should be praying about it. Some Sundays we're bursting. Some Sundays we're not, which leads me to my next point, my fourth point. If it is God's will for us to train these men up in the future to plant, it will require much commitment from you. Hardworking farmer, soldier, athlete, it's not going to be easy for the church. It's a word we don't like to use. But if we want to do this, I'm calling forth for commitment. If we're not committed, we can just keep on doing what we're doing. That's fine. But if we want to actually move forward, I'm calling forth for commitment. We're not pressuring, but I want us to count the cost. This will cost us. We will need to be committed to faithful prayer. I've told many people that if it weren't for the commitment of the six families here, that when I came, this church would have crashed and burned. If it was just six, take this as a compliment, six regular families, I would have destroyed this church. I would have. If they weren't committed to financially supporting me, to being committed to being patient with me, long-suffering, loving, caring, generous, praying for me. If we plant a church, we can't just plant with lukewarm Christians who are excited because there's an awesome worship band. It's going to cost something from you if we plant a church. The churches that crash and burn, they're planted in a moment of excitement. Just like a lot of marriages. Yay, I'm happy! Are you committed? We need to be committed to faithful attendance. You plant a church with six families. Half the families don't want to show up. That's not good. In a church of 1,000 people, okay, no big deal if 50 families aren't there. In a small church, you got to be committed to attending. That sounds like legalism. Okay, well, take it as it is. I don't think it is. You will need to be committed to faithful service. It's a lot easier to be in a bigger church. In a smaller church, everyone has to serve. Okay? Someone's going to have to do the financing. Somebody's going to have to. I remember when I first came out here, I remember Dylan and Cheryl when they're where Streets of Love was. You know, they're vacuuming and stuff like that. This is before they foolishly called me to be the pastor. But you're going to need people to do that. You can't just leave it all to one or two deacons. So you're going to have to be committed to serving. This one's going to be the one that probably gets me in trouble. You need to be committed to faithfully giving. You can just read it in Paul. Those who give their life to gospel ministry, he says, should they not eat from it? The priests who served at the altar, were they not allowed to eat of the meat? I don't mind having half-time pastors, but the goal is to have a man, I think, full-time. Well, what about Paul as a tent maker? Just read the context. The reason why Paul intentionally was a tent maker was to empty the boasts of the false apostles. The regular normative structure for a pastor should be full-time paid by the church. The tent-making argument is ridiculously out of context. So that's our goal. We want to support these men. So we plant a pastor and you're not committed to giving, what's he going to do? Is he going to starve? Let me, as an aside, ask you to see, we're just thinking. I'm not saying we're planting. Please don't think I'm prophesying, but we're thinking about this, and I just want you guys to dream with us. And I want you to say, this is the trajectory we think the Lord is leading us on. and it will be confirmed if the church is behind us. If not, okay, that's all right. I've had many of my dreams crushed here for the last 7 years, and I'm cool with that. But this is the Lord's will. I'm just saying, this is where we want to go. And if you guys get behind it, please understand there's a cost involved. But as an aside, I want to ask you, are you committed to these things now? Are you committed to faithfully praying for this church now? Are you faithfully committed to faithfully attending this church now? Are you faithfully committed to serving this church now? Are you faithfully committed to giving to this church now? If not, then it's all, I don't know if the word poppycock is right, but it's all just a bunch of windbag. I'm just dreaming for nothing. If we're not faithful to this church, how in the world will we ever be faithful for a church plant? Right? Oh, the word I had in my notes. If we're not committed now, all the talk in the world of planting new churches is a load of twaddle. Isn't that a great word? I learned that from Alistair Begg. If you are not committed in these ways to Grace Community, I want to encourage you to be committed now. I want to encourage you. There's the hymn in the Trinity. I always see it. Come all Christians, be committed. I'm calling upon you to become committed. If we're not committed, we'll never plant. If we're not committed, 2 Timothy 2:2 is never going to become a reality. You will never be committed to the church in the future if you're not committed to the church now. We always think it's in the future. We're always planning for the future. I'll start giving later. If you're not giving now, you won't give later. If you want to start giving later, start giving now. That's what I've learned. I'll start reading the Bible later. How about start reading it now so that you'll read it later? I'll start praying later. Start praying now. Because if you don't pray now, you won't pray later. I've learned that. And again, I know that sounds like legalism. But I also know the flesh loves to abuse grace. Let me give you a conclusion and we'll close. It's after 6 o'clock. Some of you have the gift of timekeeping, so I'll not incite you further. Basically, all Paul is asking Timothy to do is carry out Matthew 28, which Chris read. Make disciples of all nations. Some of those disciples will be elder material, teachers who can teach. Yes, let's make disciples of all the nations, but let's understand that God, in His redemptive program called the church, has leaders of those churches. As goes the leadership, so goes the church. And God has given us a bunch of young men who feel called. You don't have to be a church of 250 to start doing that. A small church like ours, if God has given us these men, we should be thinking about how can we use them now? How can we train them now? How can we send them then? So Paul likened this entrusting of a baton race. And the question I just want to ask you is, where are you in the chain? Are you receiving the baton? And that's good. Are you passing it on? But I just want, are you in it? Are you receiving the baton? Are you passing on? You got to be something. Too many Christians are doing nothing. Right? Receive the baton. Maybe seek out a godly, mature Christian and ask for mentorship. Seek to be discipled. And then after you've been discipled, hunt out after another person and seek to disciple them. Pray for us as we want to implement this. We're going to talk about it a little more at the AGM in July. But I'm just basically whetting your appetite before I go on my vacation just to think and to pray about this. Is this where Grace Community should be going? If it is, as Gamaliel said, if this is of the Lord, it won't be able to be stomped. If it's of the flesh, no problem. But pray that it would be clear to us. We don't want to waste a whole bunch of resources and we don't want to hurt sheep unnecessarily if this is not God's will. Finally, let's pray that God would raise up a generation of godly men and women who will not only receive the gospel baton and protect it, but will gladly suffer whatever it takes to pass it on to others. There might be missionaries in our church right now. Maybe Tamara's a missionary, I don't know. Elisha's always talking about India. She says she wants to marry Vijay, which I kibosh right away. But she always talks about going to India. I don't want to quench that. Maybe she will be. Maybe she'll be like one of those faithful women Marvin was reading that went to China under Hudson Taylor. Who knows what God has in our midst? So let's be faithful in it. Okay? And so if you want to pass on the baton, make sure you know it. Make sure that you know the gospel. Make sure that you guard it. And then entrust it. Parents, entrust it. Entrust it to your kids. Do whatever it takes. Say no to a whole bunch of lesser goods to say yes to the ultimate good. Pray for the church. Pray that God would grow us numerically, if that's what's needed, so we can plant. And this sounds very worldly, but pray that He would also prosper us financially, if that's what He wants. It grieves me to see how many churches waste so much money on useless things. Yes, I know that sounds judgmental, but man, wouldn't it be awesome to use ungodly mammon to see a whole bunch of men trained up, sent planted, and tons of people saved? That's where we're going. That's our dream, and our hope is that God will use it to save His elect from the four corners of the earth, and we will be used in it. I have to preach the gospel quickly. If you're sitting here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I can try to pass the baton on to you, but there's a repellent. You can't grab onto it until you're saved. It's very simply this. Jesus Christ came into this world. Jesus Christ loves sinners. You're a sinner. Repent of your sins. Trust everything. Bank your eternity upon the faithfulness and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And Jesus Christ will bear the wrath of God for your sin. The Bible says that those who are in Christ are a new creation. God will give you new desires. You will actually begin to start dreaming, as it were, as Joel 2 says, as Acts 2 says, that God will give His people dreams. Dreams to further the kingdom, and not just dreams of your selfish success. I'm not going to preach for 20 minutes, but if you're a sinner outside of Christ, you just need to be saved. And the Bible says, repent. Confess your sins. Jesus will forgive you. He'll forgive you right now. Forgive you in a message preached on 2 Timothy 2:2 and not on John 3:16. Isn't that amazing? God's willing to forgive you right now. Right now, God will forgive you. If you humble yourself, bend your knee, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and call Him your Savior. That's the glory of the gospel. But also remember this, that if you leave here, if you leave here having hardened yourself, you will be all the more culpable when you stand before Christ on the day of judgment, when He will say, what did you do? When Ryan went 20 minutes past on Sunday night, what did you do with that? What did you do when He pled with you to be reconciled to God? What did you do with that? When He wept for you, what did you do? When He told you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, what did you do? When He commanded you to repent, what did you do? When He said there's no name given under heaven and earth by which you must be saved, what did you do? Away from me. Those who reject Christ, Christ will reject. Those who receive Christ, Christ will receive. To all those who received Him, it says, God gave the power, the authority to be called the sons of God. That's my desire. Kids, we want to see you. If you're not saved, we want to see you saved. And oh, by God's grace, that He would use you. Oh, that you would be faithful ambassadors. Dallas, we pray for you. Oh, that God would use you mightily in His kingdom. If you don't know Him, oh, that you would. And Kayla, and the Wolf kids, my kids, oh, how we yearn for you. For you, Tamara, that you'd be a godly woman who loves Jesus Christ. This is what it means to pass on the baton. Oh, talk to your parents. Oh, parents, talk to your kids. Oh, that you might be saved. Oh, that you might taste and see that Jesus Christ is good. Father, have mercy on us. Oh, Father, please save in our midst. Father, forgive me if I embarrassed anybody. I don't know if I should do that. Father, you just know we pray and we pray and we pray, and we've been praying every Wednesday, God, that you would not just save people outside our building, but that you would save people inside our building. Oh, that young men and young women in this building, Lord, would be trained up. Oh, that they would be the recipients of 2 Timothy 2:2. Oh, God, that there would be elders in our midst, Lord, who would aspire to the office of overseers, this noble task. Oh, that they would be recognized. Oh, that they would be trained. And oh, that we would lay our hands on them the way Timothy had hands laid on him by the presbytery. Oh, that we might send them in the blessing of God. Oh, that we might send them with the blessing of Christ. Oh, that they might be set apart by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel, even as we sang, all around the world. Lord, we long to see Thy church is full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and tongue and voice sing Thy redeeming grace. Lord, let this be so. We're a small church of no reputation. We don't have a building. We don't even have a visible sign in front of our building. Supernaturally work. Oh God, would you work? Would you save your elect, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.